morning, I invite you to open it to Acts chapter 6. I think it's on page 914 if you're using the Bible in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that one. I'd love for that to be our gift to you. And I want to talk with you today about God's divine design and why gray matters. That's kind of an interesting title, why God's Divine Design, Why Gray Matters. There's a little bit of a play on words there. But you see, when God was dreaming up this thing called the church, I believe that God had a divine design in his sovereign and perfect mind about what the church would be about, what it would look like. And as I study the Bible and what it is that I believe God had in mind for the church to be, here's a couple of things that have just begun to be clearer to me, and it's this. I believe God really doesn't have a set of rigid blueprints for his church, but what I do believe that God has are a set of flexible, what I've just called gray prints, because I believe gray matters. Gray matters, and you're going, what in the world are you talking about, Pastor? Let me illustrate this a little bit. First off, I'm not God. Can we get that straight? I heard an amen coming out of Allison's mouth. I'm not God. But like God, in one instance anyway, I'm a planner. Now I believe God's a planner. God talks about how he's got plans for us. He knows the plans that he has for you. He knows the plans that he has for me. I like to plan things. Raise your hand if you like to plan things. You like to live with a plan in place. Raise your hand if you're a go with the flow, fly by the seat of your pants. Yeah, that's kind of half and half there. Absolutely. Well, whichever one is you, that's great. But a part of God's nature and character, I believe, really is this planning God. That's kind of how he wired me. I'm a planner. I tend to gravitate towards things that are more black and white, that here's the form, here's the plan, here's the system, order, not chaos. That's kind of how I like to live my life. And just give a personal example, when Allison and I were dating and we were going through that courtship and that dating time in our relationship, and we kind of moved past the I like you, do you like me, yeah, I like you, yeah, and we had that DTR talk, that defining the relationship talk, and we're like, yeah, I think God's bringing us together, and we kind of were moving through that engagement time towards marriage, and we talked a lot about the plans that we would like to see come to fruition in our life. And so one of the subjects that we talked about, that maybe you talked about when you were going through that, if you've gone through that part in your own life, is, hey, when it comes to family and kids, you know, what do you see that plan looking like? And so we both said, yes, we want to have kids. We'd love it if it were able to have Allison stay home when our kids are young, and then maybe when they get into elementary school for her to go back and resume her teaching career. And so that's the plan that we've kind of had all along and thought about all along. And we thought, hey, when it comes to kids, you want a lot of kids? You just want one kid? You know, I mean, if you were writing the plan, what would that plan look like? And so we both said, you know, well, if we were writing the plan, we'd love to at least have one boy and one girl. And so this is obviously, we're just talking and we're planning, we're dreaming, and we're like, well, how many would you go for until you had to tap out if you didn't get both? So it's like, you know, one, two, okay, no, a boy, okay, kid number three, okay, boy, kid number four, boy, you know, do you tap out at four or do you go for five? And so anyway, we're just kind of dreaming and planning. And so we're starting our family, and a year after we're married, you know, we find out we're pregnant, and kid number one comes along. Boy, we're halfway there. And we're thinking, man, we're going to enjoy a little jackrabbit for a while. And he's just the joy in our life. We're going to have a great time. And, you know, maybe about 3 years into this, you know, we'll kind of start turning our plan toward number two and see if we can get a little girl there. The problem is, from our planning, the timeline got squished. Because we were thinking, you're going to kind of do this thing, one kid for a little. And I mean, 19 months later, here comes little Lucy Lou. Which is great. Game over. We're tapping out. two. We got two. We got one of each here. We're, you know, us four and no more. And man, we're in a fun time in life right now with our kids. Allison and I were talking about this the other day. Just feel really blessed. Jackrabbit's 8. Lucy Lou's about 6.5. And so they're 19 months apart, which is great when they're 6.5 and 8. It's tough when they're like 2.5 and 1. Oh, man, never been so tired in my whole life than during that season in life. I mean, oh, we thought we had it so, so hard. And we're just like, God, this was not the plan. I mean, this was the plan. Just the timing of the plan was like, whoa, this is really, really tough. And so one of the things that we'd do for entertainment back in those days is we would watch a show that was coming on as a reality TV show called John and Kate Plus 8. Anybody ever seen that show before or heard about that show? Yeah, for us, it was us four and no more. But for John and Kate Gosselin, they got married. They had twins. And they're like, okay, our plan is to have another one. And instead of one, they got blessed with 6 at one time. And so 3 boys, 3 more girls. And so John and Kate plus 8 equals what? Equals 10. And so can I just tell you, when we thought we were tired and had it bad, we'd just watch that and just go, oh man, aren't you glad you're not them? Our plans are great. God, your plan and timing is awesome. But I mean, you go from us four no more to John and Kate plus 8. And I'm telling you, there's going to be some gray areas in your family planning manual. I mean, us four no more, that's kind of manageable. Okay, kind of need a little bigger card, carry the stuff around. You go from 4 to 10, there's not a form for that. I mean, there's just a lot of gray areas in how this is going to work. You don't just go, and here's how you do this 10, family of 10 kind of thing. No, there's not a form. You do it this way, and then you do this, and there's not a form. And yet the function of your family with your kids remains the same, does it not? You still got to raise your kids up, right? Still got to make sure they're not a bunch of little weasels, right? I mean, how's that going to happen? I don't know. That just means to me, gray matters. Gray absolutely matters. See, the function remains the same, whether it's us four and no more or John and Kate plus 8, but the form for us four no more may look a little different than John and Kate plus 8. Are you tracking with me? Form looks different. The function remains the same. And I believe that God really didn't have in mind for his divine design of the church to be rigid, black and white blueprints. Form. Y'all got to do it this way. You got to organize it this way. See, when I read the Bible, it doesn't really describe forms. You just don't really see it where it looks the same all the time. It doesn't say, here are the blueprints for the church. This is what your church needs to look. This is how a church needs to be organized. It needs to be committee-led, or it needs to be staff-led, or it needs to be elder-led, or it needs to be deacon-led, or it needs to be led by something else, or it needs to be, and you need to have a church on worship on Sunday morning. No, you don't need to have it on Sunday morning. It says you need to have it on Sunday night. No, not on Sunday night. You need to have it on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night if you're really going to be doing it the way the form says. You just don't see that in the Bible, right? That's not a trick question. You just don't see that. You don't see the form. Instead, what I think you see when you read God's word as it pertains to the church is you see the Bible describing the church in terms of its functions. In terms of its functions, this is what your church needs to be about. This is what your church needs to be doing. This is who your church needs to be becoming. Those are all items dealing with function. You give me some examples. We need to be about making disciples. That's function. That's function. You need to be about worshiping Jesus. That's function. That could look a lot of different ways. That come in a lot of different forms. And those may be valid depending on your heart language. But that's a function. You need to be about baptizing people who put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. And doing that in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You need to be about reaching those who are lost and apart from God. And after you reach them, you need to be about teaching those who are saved. Reaching the lost, teaching the saved. Be about ministering to the poor, meeting the needs in the name of Jesus as tangible expressions of the kingdom of God coming right here on earth, just as it is in heaven. You need to be a people who are in community and who are on mission. Those are all items dealing with the function of the church. And what Jesus had in mind, I believe, as we read scripture, is more about the function of his church than the form of his church. Does that make sense? Everybody tracking? Yes? Thumbs up if you're tracking. Awesome. If you're not, just keep sleeping. That's okay. What'd they say, Bill? Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. If you need to take a nap, ding out. God bless you. Glory to God. I'm going to keep going, though. Keep going. God's just smart. He's creative. Our God didn't give us a cookie cutter form to say every church needs to look just like this in form. Instead, what we see in Scripture is God's divine design includes flexible gray prints so that leaders, the Bible refers to them as overseers in places, elders in other places, leaders. That those leaders then are tasked and free to develop the approach that's going to enable them to function effectively as managers and as shepherds in their own culture with their own set of unique circumstances and the place in the timeline of history that the church happens to be at that particular point in time. You see, in God's divine design of the church, gray matters to God. And just like John and Kate, +8, went from 2, John and Kate, to 4 with their 2 twins, and then the other 6, giving them 10. See, when the New Testament started out, think about this, and we'll pull this together here. When the New Testament church started out, it was pretty manageable, wasn't it? It's pretty manageable. They were all meeting in a room together. It was pretty manageable. Us 4 no more. Wasn't John and Kate +8 yet? I mean, think about it. We've walked through Acts 2, Acts 4. It talks about those who had come to faith in Christ had from the very beginning, they pooled their resources. They shared their resources. And we've talked about how this wasn't just a primitive form of communism. It was a sign that these people, they knew, wow, we're meant to be a single family here. We're meant to be a community here. We are meant to be the nucleus of God's renewed Israel. And like any family in that time and many in today's world, they would all just own everything and share everything together. But then the family plan changed. Why did it change? Because as we've been studying, as we've been reading, the family of God doubled. And then it tripled. And it got really, really big, really, really fast. And they're just sitting there going, oh my goodness, look at where did all these followers of Christ come from? Look at them all. And think about this with me. See if you're tracking with me. When the family dynamics change that fast, the needs that were once getting met when it was just the two of us, all of a sudden those same needs may not get met the same way, right? Think back if you've been blessed to have kids. It is a blessing, it's not a curse. Think about your home. Before you had kids, was your home cleaner or more dirty? It was cleaner. It was cleaner. So, I mean, boy, whatever it was, those baseboards just got wiped down with the dusting and the vacuuming and whatever. And then when you had kids and kids came on the scene, it's just like, backpack out of the way, no toys in the way. Okay, when I have to get up in the night and have to go to the bathroom, I've got a clear path to the bathroom. I'm not going to step on the steel of Thomas the Tank Engine in a barefoot. Ooh! By the way, there is nothing that will cripple a man like getting up in the night to make that bathroom run. I don't know about you, but I don't sleep with my shoes on. and just walking from the bed to the bathroom and just crushing down on a Lego? Oh, that'll buckle a man. Or the cold, hard steel of a Thomas the Tank Engine. Ooh. You ever stepped on a set of jacks in the middle of the night? Yeah, my vocab got interesting that night. Whoo! And see, when plans change and the family gets bigger, all the needs don't get met the same way. And when that happens, complaints begin to get uttered. Shared with you a couple of weeks ago how I'm a big Seinfeld fan. Anybody else in here a Seinfeld fan? When that was on, this will connect with you. That when the complaints get uttered, that's called the airing of the grievances, if you're a Seinfeld fan. The airing of the grievances. And the airing of the grievances is what's happening here in Acts chapter 6. Let's read this phase of the growing church, and I want to show you God's divine design and how it unfolds. Let's look at verse 1. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were they increasing or decreasing? They were increasing. The family was getting bigger. It wasn't us four and no more. It was John and Kate plus eight and a whole bunch more. In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, an airing of the grievances by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. All right, we need to take out the remote control and hit the pause button. You did such a great job last week. Let's do it again. 1, 2, 3. Whoop. We need to hit the pause button here for a few minutes. Because I need to just give you some backstory on what's happening here, or you're just going to go, what in the world does this have to do with me? And even while I'm giving you some of the backstory, you may be going, what in the world does this have to do with me? Let me just teach on this for a second. See, at this point in the timeline of the church, everything is still taking place in and around the city of Jerusalem, okay? And so we talked about this several weeks ago, that there were a whole lot of people who were Jewish in heritage that were coming back to Jerusalem from different nations. They had been displaced there. It's called the diaspora. And maybe they were in these different nations because of wars, or maybe their family had been enslaved and then they got taken to another nation and then they found their freedom, but they stayed. Maybe it was for economic reasons. Sometimes you move because the jobs are better over here, right? And yet your heritage is still back home in Jerusalem with the Hebraic Jews. But while you've been out in these other nations, the predominant worldview of that day began to shape who you are and how you think about things and the way you view the world. And the predominant worldview of that day was the Greek worldview, also known as the Hellenist worldview. So if you've been growing up as a heritage Jew living outside of Jerusalem, you may have been influenced with a Greek culture, a Greek mindset, a Greek way to look at things. You are a Hellenist Jew. And yet if you grew up in Jerusalem, you'd been doing it the same way your mom and daddy did it, and their mom and daddy did it, and their mom and daddy did it, and their mom and daddy did it. Your form never changed. You were a Hebrew Jew. And yet you're both Jewish in your heritage. So you got the Hellenists from all over the place, the Hebrews from just here. And when Pentecost happens, all those with a Jewish heritage come back home and celebrate at Pentecost. And so what happens, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, was that while these Hellenist Jews were back home for the big party, the Holy Spirit shows up and begins to blow things up. And some of those Hellenist Jews that had come back home, they became followers of Christ. And you know what? They never went back. They stayed. So you have a culture clash going on. Heritage, they're all the same. Culture, different. And so what was taking place also is when, this is really interesting. I didn't know this, but as I'm studying, I'm going, wow, that makes a lot of sense. Do you know that even if you were a Hellenist Jew living in a far-off land, that a trend was when you hit your golden years, like if you were going to be in Ron Ching's class, where all the wisdom gathers and is pooled in one place, oftentimes, even if you were living in a far-off country, you'd move back home. And so what you saw was an older population of Jews who lived away for most of their life coming back home so that whenever it was their time to die, they would be buried in what city? Jerusalem. And so when the spouse would die, you had Hellenist widows. Now you also had these that had grown up there, been there long, long, long time, these Hebraic Jews. And when their spouse would die, they would still remain, obviously. And one of the things that the Jewish people have just been incredible about throughout the ages is their sense of responsibility for those who are less fortunate and for taking care of their widows. So you've just got a lot of culture going on in this place and is living as a part of this emerging New Testament family of God known as the New Testament church. And yet you've got some who've lived their whole life here and they've always done it with this form. They've always done it this way. And so what happens is the Hebraic widows are getting in line to get their bread, the help from the church. And you've got Hellenist Jews who are widows going, we need help too. And what was happening is that the Hellenist widows were getting, you need to go to the back of the bus. We need to take care of those who've been here a long time first. And so a problem is in our midst. And they're going, what are we going to do here? Because what we know is that God hates discrimination. God hates racism. God hates it when people play favorites. And so we've got some discrimination that's happening here. And these Greek-speaking Jews had to go to the back of the line. And this, there's not a blueprint that's rigid, that's black and white going, here's what you do. And when you don't have a cut and dried, here's what you do. Gray matters, doesn't it? Gray matters. And you got to be flexible there. You got to be flexible there. And so that's what we see unfolding in these next verses. Look what happens. Watch God's divine design unfold with the apostles. Let's see how they handle it in verse 2. Check this out. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples. Got everybody together. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. By the way, that's the primary function of the apostles. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Not saying these other things aren't important, but we just need to delegate and make sure all of the functions are getting met in the appropriate way. Verse 5. And they go, okay, select some people. Great. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So here's who they chose. They chose 7 people. 7 men. They chose Stephen, a man full of what? Faith. And of who else? The Holy Spirit. And they chose Philip. And then here come some interesting names. Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. And these, the congregation said, these are our 7 guys right here. And it says that they set these 7 before the apostles. And they prayed, the apostles prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And check out verse 7. Look what happened. Here's the function. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, what happened there is that God's divine design unfolded. Adaptation by the church, by solid and humble leadership, as part of God's design. God's divine design. God's divine design of the church included an ever-evolving need to organize throughout the ages. But don't miss this. Hear this. When the church reorganizes throughout the ages, if it's coming from the heart of God, it's less about power and less about politics and more about the gospel. That's what we see here when it's coming out of the heart of God, because the function of the church is the gospel. Think about that. The function of the church is the gospel, preaching the gospel effectively so that we may live it authentically and thus be true witnesses of the one true God whose name is Jesus. And Jesus has tasked us and asked us and invited us and commanded us to be his witnesses. That is our function, men and women. Does that make sense? Yeah? Yeah? And by the way, this is kind of interesting to me. Those seven men who were picked, they all had Greek names. That's kind of interesting to me. They all had Greek names. See, these people, the people who were selected to deal with this issue best, were respected by all in the church. They said, man, get these guys. Get these guys. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're full of faith. Let's let them figure out how to best move forward in the function of making sure all of the widows get what they need. And so that the apostles can continue in the ministry of the word and of prayer. It says in verse 6 about these seven men who were identified as the servants to meet these needs that arose. It says in verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. In other words, the congregation said, these are the guys we want. And the apostles said, yes. They yesed them. The congregation selected them. The apostles ratified them. They vested the responsibility and the authority to go and produce that function effectively of making sure that everybody who was a widow had what they need. You know what they're doing there? They're doing just what they saw their spiritual fathers do. And they're just adapting it for their issue that's coming up, that hadn't been an issue before them. You go, what are you talking about? Here's your note to write down. Exodus 18. Jot that down. Exodus 18. You know what you see in Exodus 18? You see Moses, one of the spiritual heavyweights throughout the history of the people of God. You see things getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger with the people of God. And you know what Moses does? He delegates responsibility so that he can do what only he can do. You keep going, and you see Moses doing this again. In Numbers 27, check this out. Numbers 27, I read this in one of my quiet times this week. Numbers 27, verses 18, and then 22 to 23. Check this out. This is so awesome. This is just God's divine design in action. Watch him just give a blessing and raise up new leadership. Verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Verse 22, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he made him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and part of the congregation or the whole congregation? Everybody. This is an all skate. Whole congregation. He laid his hands on him and he commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. See, as time goes on, the people of God shift their form to fit whatever the need and the pressing issue might be of that day. But does their function ever change? That's no. The gospel always is intended to go forward. The form in which it's organized changes. It changes. Different forms, same functions. And I just believe that God's divine design is about adapting to meet the needs in effective and efficient ways with solid leadership in place who's leading and living with a spirit of humility that's surrounded by good accountability so that when the gray matters do pop up, the gospel continues to go forth unhindered. And that's what we see recorded in verse 7. Check this out. This is so great. This is so great. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church adapted. The word of God went forward in clarity, and the gospel just grabbed hold of the hearts of people who needed to know Christ. And that just makes me go, wow, God, you're so smart. You just allowed for your church to be adaptable depending on the situation of the day, to organize around ways that are going to be most meaningful and helpful. But the gospel, the function, it never changes. And you're sitting there going, what does all this have to do with us? And by the way, I'm getting ready to go to Luby's. You need to wrap it up, Jack. Here's what it has to do with us. With our lives, with this church. We've shared with you the last couple of weeks and just in days gone by in our last business meeting that we're looking at the way that we're organized as a church, the way that we're governed as a church. One of the things that I asked Brian Audia to do and that our personnel committee asked Brian Audia to do when he came here about a year or so ago, a little over a year ago, was to look at everything. Look at how we're structured. Look at who's here. Look at the way that we're doing things. And are there some things that maybe we could do differently that's more effective and more efficient? And he's helped us with that. And one of the things that we've been looking at is he's heard the vision for where we want to go and the kinds of things that we want to be known for, the way that we want to move our function of the gospel forward, is let's look at how we're structured in our bylaws, because those are important things in our governance. And so I said, great, I don't want to do that just you and me. I want to do what I see in Scripture, and I want to get some other wise counsel, some people full of the Holy Spirit, some people that have the trust of those in this church who've been here a while. And so what we did at the business meeting in February, I asked for Nelva Underwood and for Don Taylor and for Ron Ching and for Ann Lang just to form an ad hoc committee to help us look at our bylaws and go, as we're getting ready to move forward, to be who God wants us to be, are there things that may need to shift, to be adapted so that we can be who God's calling us to be? And we began to see some things going, yeah, I think there are some things. I mean, I think what we've had is good and it's worked, but as we get ready to move forward, there may be some things that need to shift. And so we said, well, we need more than just us six. Let's get a cross-section. So we just asked each of those to submit three or four names. And there was a group of 22 in the end who are sitting here processing this. You go, who are those people? A.C. Blair, Amy Rowe, Betty Hyde, Bill Flowers, Bobby Brown, David Bragg, Dick Meyer, Gene Elder, Ken Lawson, Kendrick Baker, Patrick Christian, Rick Grant, Ron Bowman, Sandy Wisnett, Steve Runnels, and Todd Agold. And through all that, and through all those people, and over the last quarter, as we've been looking and revising and go, is this a plan? Is this a bylaw? Is this a structure that we believe is going to be helpful and effective and more efficient in helping us move forward with the function God's called us to be about? And that group of 22 is going, yeah, I think so. Think so. Everything perfect? No. Does it work and fit? I think so. And so what we did this past Wednesday at our business meeting, there's about 70 of you there, we began to answer some questions and we made sure that everybody who was there had a copy. If you didn't get a copy, there's some copies out here at this station right out here. It's on our website under the members section on the front page. And today at 2 o'clock and on Wednesday at 6:30, we're going to respond to questions and answers because just like we saw in Acts here, we want the whole congregation to be communicated with, informed, and to be able to go, yeah, I think this is what God's calling us to do, calling us to be about. God's divine design, adaptable, depending on the time. in the circumstances where the church is. And so I want to invite you to be a part of that. And I also want you to invite you to take heed of what John MacArthur says. John MacArthur is an incredibly gifted biblical scholar. And he's got some commentary on this part right here. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to bless somebody and head out. But listen to what John MacArthur says about Acts 6, because I think it's a word for us as a church. In Acts 6, this distribution of bread to widows, he says this: here's an issue that Satan could use with devastating force against the church. He's already attacked the church through persecution in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. Don't teach anymore in his name. If you teach anymore in his name, we're going to arrest you again and beat you again. Did that stop him? Yes or no? No. And as a matter of fact, it flared it up. There's more believers. So Satan comes around for round two and sought to cripple the church by introducing sin into the body. That's Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. They embezzled God's money. Did that work? No, God drew a line and said, we're not going to do that. He's 0 for 2 now. And as with persecution, it only made the church stronger and increased in number. The purified church was even more effective in spreading the gospel. Don't miss what MacArthur says. It's on the screen. This is for us. Having failed to stop the church through persecution or corruption, Satan tried a third tactic. He sought to create dissension within the church. A church that's racked by internal conflict finds its message lost in conflict and its energy dissipated. And a church focused on itself will find it difficult to reach out to a lost world. What that's saying is that the New Testament church had to get some stuff organized internally before it could go viral. And MacArthur wraps up with this, and I'll leave you with this. The organization is less about power and politics. It's about, would you say it with me, the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. That's our function. And whatever our form needs to be, may it be about fitting our function and moving our function ahead. And that's what we're going to talk about at 2 o'clock today, and I invite you to be there. I invite you to read through those bylaws and to come with your questions, because God's laying a foundation for us to move forth as his people known as Arapahoe Road. And if you want to know more about that, if you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to become a part of this church or follow him in baptism, I'm going to be hanging out right there when we're done. I'd love to set up a time and talk with you, just as I did with this couple. In the first hour, said, man, I want to know about being a part of this. And so if that's you, come talk to me. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're at.